Well, good morning again. Good to see you all here this morning on this fine, almost summer Sunday morning. We are continuing, but really getting into this the series that we're in. We're looking at the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, and we've spent a couple weeks introducing the series. 2 weeks ago, Rob talked, kind of set up what this all meant, these seven churches and this letter and the Apostle John. And then last week, we talked a little bit about Cedar Creek's history. We went back in time. For those of you that were here, we went back into the 70s and 80s and talked about, and 90s, and boy, there's a lot of decades. And talked about the history of Cedar Creek, because every church has a story, and that's kind of what we're talking about. And these letters, as you might know, are a little bit like a report card. And so the Apostle John was given these letters to get to the churches, these seven churches in Asia. Now, this map, this shows these seven churches. This is the map that Rob used a couple weeks ago, and today we're going to talk about the church at Ephesus, which is right on the coast of the Mediterranean there, not far from the island of Patmos. That's where John was exiled. And then there's six other churches right around in the neighborhood, but it's on the west side of what's present-day Turkey. So these churches... Ephesus is one that we've heard a lot about. There's a book of Ephesians written to them. So what we know about Ephesus, it was a very old city, very old. Historians say it was founded somewhere like 2000 BC. Its claim to fame was it was the place that the goddess Artemis had fallen from heaven and landed in Ephesus. And so they had a large temple there. They also had a theater built back in the ancient time that would hold 25,000 people. So it was no small village. It was a pretty significant town. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, went there on his second missionary journey. He brought Priscilla and Aquila. If you're familiar with that couple that joined Paul in his work, he brought them to Ephesus and actually left them there. And he was there a short time and went on. He returned later and spent two to three years there at Ephesus teaching. And God did some pretty amazing things in Ephesus. There were lots of healings, lots of miracles to confirm, you know, what Paul was up to and his message. And he spoke in the synagogue until he kind of got pushed out of there. And then he spoke to the Gentiles. And eventually he was having such an impact that he was cutting into there were silversmiths there that made their living making idols. And he was cutting into their business. And so they stirred things up and caused him a bit of trouble, created a riot. And Paul then left there after two or three years. He wrote the book of Ephesians in about 62 AD. So a letter back to this church that he had spent time in to instruct them and encourage them. And then also the book of 1 Timothy. Timothy was a young man. He was a worker in the churches, and he was in Ephesus when Paul wrote him that book of 1 Timothy. He was in Ephesus. And so for this letter today, we have a bit of background. We have a bit of context, more context than the other six churches that aren't quite as well known or well documented in the scriptures. So we're going to be looking at and considering this letter in light of some of those things that we know about Ephesus. And then this letter was written somewhere between 10 and 30 years after the book of Ephesians. So I'm just going to read this letter, and then we'll pray and get started. So this is the letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered, and you have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your word that instructs us. Thank you that we have the account of much of the church at Ephesus. And we have this letter. And help us today. Help us to see. Help us be ones that have ears. It says, to him who has ears to hear, help us be ones that have ears to hear what you might want to tell us individually from this letter written by, dictated by Jesus to John so many years ago. Help us to see what we might learn here and we might be moved by. Amen. So we're going to walk through this letter and take a look at what the church was doing well, what they weren't doing so well, what we can learn, what we can take to heart about that. So, first of all, just a word about, it says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. These lampstands represented the seven churches. And the golden, the stars were the angels of these seven churches. Rob talked about that a little bit 2 weeks ago, what people think those were. But the lampstands were the churches. And in the picture here, it says, the one who walks among the lampstands. And that's Jesus. And I was thinking about that. You know, oftentimes we think we, as a church, we do church, we're here, Jesus is in heaven, you know, we can see kind of a gap there, you know. But here, it says Jesus is walking among these lampstands. He knows us. He knows his churches. He is overseeing his churches. It says we're the body of Christ. He's the head of the church, and he knows us. He walks among his churches. He's ahead. He's personally involved. He knows what's going on, and he's concerned for the welfare of his flocks. In many places, it calls us his flock. He's our shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And so that encourages me that Jesus knows us. Jesus sees us, is concerned about us. And so then in verse 2, he says, I know your deeds. Now that caused me to stop for a minute. That can be both encouraging. Jesus knows my deeds. It can also be a little sobering. Jesus knows my deeds. He knows my deeds. He sees what I do. He knows what I do. He says, but he goes on, your hard work and your perseverance. He says, I know your deeds. I see them. Your hard work and your perseverance. Hard work, toil, things that you expend effort to accomplish. That's hard work. I think we all know what hard work is. This time of year, we're switching over from one season to the other. That takes some hard work if you have a home or things like that. There's things to do. We know what hard work is. So they were commended for their hard work, their perseverance. This, I can relate to this. I really like to work. I like to accomplish things. I like to do things. And that's how I, oftentimes, how I assign value to me is what I get done. I understand hard work and perseverance. And, you know, don't we appreciate being appreciated? When somebody notices our hard work, here Jesus says, I know your hard work. I know you've kept going when you're tired. You know, perseverance is just that you keep going when you're tired. When you feel like maybe quitting, boy, it's time for a break, but you know you need to keep going. That's what he acknowledged that. He commended them for their hard work and their perseverance. And when we're acknowledged like that, that's good. We appreciate that. And it's commendable to work hard. to accomplish. And in Ephesians 2, again, this is a letter that was written to the church that he's now writing to. Jesus is writing to. Paul wrote them. The verses that says in Ephesians 2, 8 and, through 10, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So it says that we're brought into relationship with God through grace, not through how hard I can work, not how hard you can work, how good you are, but by God's grace. But then the very next verse says, "For we are God's handiwork." So God made us. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. He has good work for us to do, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has good work for us to do. And Jesus was acknowledging that you, church at Ephesus, you're hardworking. And you keep going. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So then I thought, well, what kind of work would Jesus be referring to? What kind of work does a church do? What kind of work does a Christian person do? Is he talking about my job? Is he talking about big things like speaking to thousands of people or healing the sick or building houses of worship? Is that the kind of work he's talking about? What kind of work is he talking about? And I went to the book that Paul wrote to this young pastor, Timothy, when he was pastoring in Ephesus. This is the very church that we're talking about today. And it's kind of a, he was given some instructions about widows. And in those days, widows, they had kind of a tough road to hoe. There wasn't a lot of social welfare and things to provide for them. And the church was seeking to provide for the widows among them. And they were struggling with, well, how about if a woman is young and she's a widow? Do we support her? And so Paul was giving instructions, and he was telling them, be better if a woman was of a certain age. But then it says, so you put them on the list of widows, and it says, this person that they put on the list should be well known for her good deeds. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. What kind of good deeds should they be well known for? Such as, oh, we're going to get examples, bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Those are pretty ordinary things, those good deeds. Some of you know what raising children is about. That's a good work. Showing hospitality. It's not just talking to widows there, not just talking to women. We all have opportunities to show hospitality, to share what we have for the good of others. Washing the feet of the Lord's people. I'm not sure what a 2018 corollary of washing folks' feet. I don't think we're going to start a foot washing ministry, you know, when you come in the door, somebody, you know, helps you off with your shoes and socks and washes feet. But in that day, apparently, that was a service that was performed. Helping those who are in trouble. And, you know, I really think the good works is what God puts in your life, what God puts before you to do. And oftentimes, these things are a matter of putting others' needs ahead of our own. Seeking the good of others, doing those good deeds, those things that he lists, helping those in trouble, showing hospitality. It's others related. Those are the kinds of good works that he's talking about. It's looking out for others. It's providing and sharing what we have. Seeking the good of those around us. Okay, back to Revelation. So, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. You keep going. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. The church at Ephesus was commended for their intolerance. Did I really just say that out loud? They were commended for intolerance. Intolerance is not a socially accepted word these days. Is that fair to say? We're supposed to be tolerant. And they were commended for their intolerance. You're not tolerant of these wicked people. Wicked people. And I believe this isn't the wicked people of the world that they were surrounded by, the people that were blaspheming God, that were worshiping idols. I believe if you read the context, you can't tolerate wicked people. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. There were people coming into their midst that were claiming to be something that they weren't. They were claiming to have new knowledge, new information. And they turned out to be false. And you know, we have the written word. We have the New Testament these days to be instructed by, to be directed by. They didn't yet have that. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have all the writings of the New Testament to direct them. And so different ones would come in to a church and they might have different ideas. And if you look at different places in the letters that Paul wrote, he wrote a lot about false apostles, people that came in. And some of the things they did is they told people they had to abstain from certain foods, that they shouldn't get married, and things like that. So they added to the good news. The good news was that, like we read in Ephesians 2, that by grace you're saved through what Jesus did. And they took that and said, but then you need to do this too. Or you need to do that, or you shouldn't do that. And so they weren't true to the gospel. They made false claims of their spirituality. And they turned out to be not true. And you know, Jesus was tolerant. He was very tolerant of sinners. He welcomed sinners. He was criticized for welcoming sinners, for associating with tax collectors, for associating with prostitutes. He welcomed those folks. But he had no tolerance. He was intolerant of the people of his day who claimed to be one thing and were really another, who sought to lead people astray. So they were commended for their intolerance. They had effectively discerned right from wrong. As a church, they had effectively discerned that, no, this isn't true. This isn't true. They were paying attention. They were paying attention. In verse 6, I'm going to jump down because there's a little statement in verse 6 that I think fits in with this. After Jesus starts telling them where they need to improve, he said, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And this, in Revelation, is the only place that we hear about these Nicolaitans. And there's some, scholars believe it was probably a group of people following a man named Nicholas. And Nicholas was one of those first seven deacons that the church chose to help with the running of the church. And Nicholas was one of those seven. And he later departed from the teaching of the church and led people into a life of pleasure, immorality. And he was one of those people that was claiming to be one thing and became another. And so he was leading people astray and departed from the doctrines of the church and led folks astray. And so they had discerned that as well and said that we're not going to follow his ways. We're not going to listen to that. We can't. We can't. In verse 3, Jesus goes on, says, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. You have persevered and endured hardships. You know, it's one thing. I understand hard work and when you need to take the next step and you keep going, even when you're tired. But he's talking about a little bit different kind of perseverance here. He's talking about the kind of perseverance when you're enduring hardships. For his name, for Jesus' name. They were enduring hardships. Rob talked 2 weeks ago about kind of the political situation of the world in those days. And at the whim of a ruler, at the whim of an emperor, Christians could be in real dire straits. They were losing their lives. Many of the apostles by this time had already lost their lives. And this was not an idle commendation. They had persevered in the light of hardship. And that's hard. That's hard. And they were commended for that. You've persevered in hardship. They've gone through it. They've gone through it. They didn't give up. That's really what perseverance is, right? Simply put, you don't quit. You don't give up. It's not a difficult concept. It's a difficult practice, but it's not a difficult concept. Persevere. Keep going. Don't quit. Don't give up. And they were commended for that. So they were commended for hard work, for perseverance in their hard work, for discernment, effectively deciding, seeing what was right, what was wrong, and perseverance in hardship. So what was the church not doing so well? What was the church not doing so well? So Jesus goes on, he says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." You've forsaken the love you had at first. Love. Love is love's a word we use a lot. We use it or misuse it, I'm not sure. But you can say you love hamburgers, and you can say you love your mother. I don't love my mother the same way I love hamburgers, right? It's a word we use. In this context, love is really that others-focused, self-sacrificial, unconditional love. It's directed at the good of others. I think when I think of a simple definition of love, I really think of when you seek the good of others above your own. Your primary intention is the good of others. It says they'd forsaken this love they'd had at first. I suspect that forsaken can mean wandered away. I suspect it wasn't one day they woke up and said, "I don't think I'm going to love anymore. I think I'll, please myself. I'm going to do my thing." But wandered away, you tend to kind of drift away. And Jesus is saying, you've drifted away from that first love, that first motivation of the good of others. They had cooled in their love for Jesus, cooled in their love probably for each other, for others. Their head was still in the game because they were still working hard. They were still persevering. their head was still in the game, but their heart had cooled. Their heart was a little bit out of the game. And to Jesus, motives matter. Motives matter. He desires that we do good deeds, but he desires that our motivation be love. In Proverbs 16:2, it says, "All a man's ways seem innocent to him." Everything I do seems like, I'm all right. But motives are weighed by the Lord. God knows my motives. It's a scary thought, isn't it? God knows my motives. And just an aside, as I thought about motives, motives are invisible, so to speak. Invisible. And I think sometimes we assign motivation to other people. We see their deeds and we assign motivation. I want to be really careful about that. I don't know another person's motives. I don't know exactly why people do what they do. I mean, sometimes it's pretty evident. But I think we have to be careful when we try to interpret others' motives. judge their motives. But what if love isn't motivating us, if love wasn't motivating these Ephesians, what might have been a motive? They were still working hard, right? I mean, that appears to be that they were still working hard, still carrying on. So what was it that was motivating them? And what motivates our actions? And I think there aren't that many motivations. And I think for things that might be termed as good deeds or hard work, one motivation is obligation. I just got to do it. I just, that's what's expected of me, and I got to do it. And sometimes obligation is a necessary motivation, but that can be a motivation. That can be a motivation for what we do. Another one that I think is pride. We can be motivated, and I think oftentimes in good works and good deeds, pride could be a motivation. That I'm going to look good. I'm going to look like a good guy because I'm doing these good things, and it's raising my. I get the attention or what have you. So pride can be that motivation. Fear can be a motivator. Afraid not to. Afraid of what might happen if you don't. So we don't know exactly what the Ephesians were, but they were commended for their hard work, but told, yeah, but you've lost your first love. You're not motivated by love, not motivated by seeking the good of others, motivated by something else. So what instructions were given to the church then? It says, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Their motivations had changed. Their motivation had waned. And he said, think about how far you've fallen. He was basically saying, take a good look at yourself. Time for a little introspection. I'm not a big fan of, you know, constant introspection where you're always, oh gosh, do I have a right attitude here? And that can paralyze a person, you know. So sometimes introspection, but he's suggesting you need to take a little look at yourself and what your motives are. Consider how far you've fallen and repent. Repent basically means turn around. Turn around, go back. He said, consider how far you repent and do the things you did at first. So there were apparently some things they weren't doing anymore that they'd given up because their love had cooled. He said, go back, do those things. So the church was called to stir up their love and not to stop doing the good work, but to regain that fresh motivation. And the warning, the church was warned. Said, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And the lampstand is the church. There's seven lampstands, those seven churches scattered around Asia Minor. And Jesus said, if you don't get back to that love motivation, I'm going to remove you. That's pretty serious consequences. That's sobering. That's sobering. He's telling them the church isn't going to persist. You're not going to be here in the future. It's going to fall away. So what can we learn here in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, at Cedar Creek Church in 2019? What can we learn from this? And I think it's pretty straightforward, but it's good and right to work hard and persevere for Jesus' sake. It's good and right to work hard. It's okay to labor, to work, to expend energy for Jesus. Find the work that that Jesus has for you and do it with all your heart. That's what I see there. And we all have different abilities, different gifts, different inclinations, different resources. And so it's a matter of being open to, okay, God, what is it you want me to do here and now? What does he want me to do here and now for your sake? And that's going to be the answer is going to be as many as there are people in the room. those things that God calls you to do. And oftentimes calls you to do, you think, oh, he's going to write it out for me. Oftentimes it's what lands in your lap. It's what lands in front of you that, gee, I can meet a need here, or I can encourage somebody here, or I can whatever. So it's good to work hard and to persevere, to not grow weary, not to give up. You might grow weary, but not to give up. The second thing is seek to make love your motivation. Seek to make love your motivation. And so I think in one sense, we need to monitor our motivations. Again, like I said, not that introspection, like constantly questioning, oh, I don't know if I have right attitude, if I'm loving enough, but just to ask God to reveal to us when we're losing that love motivation, when we're losing that other focus, others' focus. And there's a couple of signs, I think, that maybe your work, your deeds are being motivated by something else other than love. One of those might be that you're not getting enough attention or recognition for what you do. You know, sometimes when we do things, we like to be noticed. We like others to see our good deeds. And when they don't, or when they don't say anything about that they notice, we can start to think, well, maybe I won't. Maybe I won't. I'll do something else. And that reveals a certain motivation, doesn't it? Another thought that might be a clue is that sense of duty that I haven't got any choice. Got to do this. Man, I guess I'll put my head down and do it. You know? Now, sometimes when we're committed to something, you do need to put your head down, do it. When I was a teenager, my mother told me many times, Mark, sometimes you have to do things you don't want to do, like go to school, you know, things like that, or mow the lawn. But to as far as our motivations for good deeds, is it that I just feel a sense of duty and I don't have a choice? Another thing that might point to our motivations is resentment that others aren't doing what we're doing. Think, well, why do I have to do this? Why isn't somebody else doing it? Why am I the only one? And that can, I don't know about you, but when I think about this, those are some red flags for me, and I need to be aware. And again, not banging our head on the wall and think, oh, I hope I'm doing these for the right reason, but just to be sensitive, ask God for direction, ask him for revelation, what we're doing. Because good deeds done in faith and motivated by love are an offering to God. Good deeds done in faith, motivated by love, are an offering. God is pleased with those things. 1 Corinthians 13 is such a clear statement about our motivations or about the effect of our work. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, boy, wouldn't that be something? And if I have faith that could move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, give over my body to hardships that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. That kind of sums up, you know, this motivation of love. We could do fantastic things, but motives matter. Jesus is concerned about our motivations. So how do we? So what if I see that I'm not motivated by love? I think, well, then what do I do? What do I do? How do you change your motivations? That's not as easy as it sounds, is it? There's not a motivation switch that we can go, oh, I was motivated by pride. I think I'll switch on the love switch. It's not that easy. Our motivations are kind of deep. So I thought, how do we do that? And one Well, I think we have to turn our attention to Jesus, to God's love, because it says that we love because God first loved us. My love only goes so far. My ability to love others only goes so far. So I need to be fueled, so to speak, by God's love. In Ephesians 3, Paul is writing to this church, Ephesians, that was getting this letter from John, and he prayed for them. He prayed for them. And he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people. Okay, to have power. What is this power going to get them? The power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So he was calling, Paul was telling the Ephesians, you need to go to, I'm praying that you would understand how much Jesus loves you, and how deep and wide and long it is. And it says, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? To know something that surpasses knowledge. He's praying that these people would be rooted and grounded in God's love. And I think that has to be what fuels our love for others, is that we understand how much God loves us. That we understand that he has demonstrated his love toward us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's kind of the essence of it. So, to seek to make love our motivation. Finally, to be careful what we tolerate, to be discerning. And I think this will be increasingly challenging in our culture these days, just knowing what we stand up against, what we tolerate. Boy, there's just so many things coming on, new issues all the time. And as a people, as a Christian people, how do we love and still not tolerate evil? It's just a challenge. And this is going to, I frankly take the Spirit of God in us to help us to discern, to test the Spirit, and to hold on to what God has revealed in his word, to remain faithful. So I don't know if any of those thoughts ring with you, but I pray that we would have eyes or ears to hear and to take these things. God knows us. Jesus knows his church. He knows us. That's an awesome thing. And he sees us. And he wants us to love. He wants us to do good deeds in love. He wants us to be discerning. And he is ready to and able to support us in that and to fuel our love for others. And he promises, he wraps up his letter letter to this church in Revelation, he promises that it'll be worth it. He promises that it'll be worth it. He says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who's victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I don't know all the ramifications of that, but it sounds like eternal life and reward. Jesus says, whatever it costs us to follow him, all our days will be worth it. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you know us. You know this church. You know the individuals. You know me. That's scary and reassuring at the same time. God, I pray that we would, by your power, know more about your love for us. And that we would work hard doing good deeds. You called us to do, you created us to do good deeds. It says that. And I pray that we would do that. And I pray that we would sink ourselves into your love that we might love others well. Amen.